tonight to give, in an introductory way, an introduction to the books of poetry. And there's a reason for that. And that is, as we resume in about another 2 or 3 weeks, the Soldiers of Christ program, that we need to understand what we're looking at. And so I want us to talk about the matter of poetry. Look at Psalm 100, and I've tried in a way that is sort of an arbitrary way to just take that psalm that was read to us a few moments ago and to lay it out in such a way so we see the poetical nature of it. You know, we're used to poems having a rhyme to them. You know, roses are red, violets are blue. You know, it just rhymes. It just has a meter and a rhyme to it. And so when you get into a foreign language, sometimes it's difficult to even begin to see the meter that's there and any rhyme that might be. Furthermore, it's impossible in the translation to be able to make it rhyme at all. But it's obvious when you get to the poetical books that they're different. And so you look at the way that psalm is laid out on the screen, and you have phrases that are repeated and phrases that are parallel. For example, look at verse 2, where you've got the word serve and the word come in a parallel situation. You've got the word Lord and you've got the word presence in a parallel situation. And you've got the word gladness and the word singing in that parallel kind of situation. And so while we may not read this and see any poetical aspect of it, we just pick it up and read it, and we may not see that there's anything poetical about it. In the Hebrew, it's really, really obvious. And if we'll train ourselves in that respect, it'll be obvious to us. Now, pick up a Bible, and let me just suggest for a moment you pick up the Pew Bible and just turn to any of the first 300 or 400 pages that you find in that Bible, and look at how the verses are laid out. You begin looking at it, and every verse is justified on the left and on the right, and the numbers are all there. But flip over after page 400 or after page 500, and look at the very nature of the layout of those books. For example, I'm in the 500s there, and I'm looking at the book of Psalms. And there you've got all of the meter that's there. And it's obvious, at least in the New King James Bible, that it's exactly the same way. Look back to the beginning of the book of Job. That's on page 450, whatever it is, 451. And look at the beginning of the book of Job. And there you'll see the narrative as it's laid out. You read that narrative because that part of it is historical, just like the first 17 books of the Bible that we read up until this point. But in the second column there, you've got that expression, "Naked came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see how that's laid out in the poetical form? Turn the page to chapter 3. And when you get to the page to chapter 3, and for the next several pages, in fact, almost the rest of the book of Job, you see the poetical nature of it. And that in and of itself ought to help us, as we read that part of it, ought to help us to recognize this is not narrative. It's a different kind of writing. Narrative is historical a lot of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Lord said, "Let there be light." And that's narrative. And so in those early chapters of the book of Genesis, it's narrative. But when you get to this section of the Bible, you have a great aspect of this that is poetical in its nature. I did not check, but I would not at all be surprised that in Exodus chapter 15, where you have that deliverance after they cross over the Red Sea, and there is that which is entitled in this Bible, the Song of Moses, you've got the poetical nature of it. Those of you who've been in the Monday night class as we've studied together the book of Ezekiel, there are times in the book of Ezekiel that there is a narrative that is involved, And then all of a sudden, almost right after you get to the end of the narrative, almost in the middle of a chapter, there's a poetical aspect of it. And so it's laid out in the Hebrew aspect of that. And that's rather important. But before we come back to these poetical books, let's just give a brief overview of the Bible. Overview of the Bible, you could overview it in many ways. We have the 15 Bible periods of history. That was a part of that Soldiers of Christ. And I think it was the very first card that we had where we talked about, well, that's one way to look at the Bible. I want to give you another way to overview the Bible. And I'm going to ask you, can you count to four twice? Here's another way of just looking at the overview of the Bible. Let's start counting. Number one is one book. Now, we understand that the Bible's really made up of 66 books, but if I were talking to an individual that who had never seen a Bible, I might just say, well, let's talk 1, 2, 3, and 4 about this. And so we'd talk about the unity of this book, and that's not the design of this lesson. But there's one book, and the one book has one author involved in it. What would you guess would be the two as we count to 1, 2, 3, and 4? What do you think? What would you think two would be? Well, if I were talking to somebody who had never seen the Bible, I might go to that table of contents in the Bible and point out that there's a listing of the books, and so you have two testaments. And there's the Old Testament of 39 books and the 27 books of the New Testament. That's an overview of the Bible. What do you reckon three would be? Well, three would be the three dispensations of time. The middle dispensation is the Mosaic dispensation, where God selects the Jewish nation and gives them that aspect of a relationship with God. It's much of the Old Testament. When the nation is formed as they leave in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, and go all the way through the end of the Old Testament, you've got a Mosaic age, a Jewish age of the Bible. But you look prior to that time, and you've got an age where God dealt individually, oftentimes with the fathers of the family, and we have usually described that as the patriarchal age. And so you've got that age before Moses, you've got that period of Moses and the time after that, and then you've got that third age, and that is the Christian age. And so that's the one and the two and the three. Well, what would the four be? Well, the four, and when we talk about the four, we put the word twice there, because that is a way of dividing the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we count 1, 2, and 3, and then we do the word four twice to indicate the nature of the books. Look first, and this may seem illogical to you, and it did not seem that way to me. It may be because I'm dyslexic, I'm not sure, but let's start with the New Testament. If you think about the four divisions of the New Testament, here's the 27 books of the New Testament. What's the content of them? Well, the first four books of the New Testament, they are books that are biographical, they're historical, but they're biographical in that nature. And then the next book of the New Testament is another historical book. It's the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so you've got the biography of Jesus, and then you've got the biography of the apostles, at least some of them. So you can talk about the biographical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You might want to call that the gospel section. And then you've got the Acts, the history of the church section. And then the next division is the 21 epistles, letters that are written by Paul primarily and by others to those Christians. And then you've got at the end of that, the last book of the New Testament, and that is the book of Revelation that has more prophecy in it perhaps than the other books do. What about the Old Testament? Well, can we count to four again? If we think about the nature of the Old Testament, is to think about the books of Moses, sometimes called the books of law. There are five of those books. And so as you overview the Old Testament, let's count to four again. You've got the books of Moses, the books of law. That's that first division, the first five books. The second division is a book of history. And that's the 12, the division of history. That's the 12 books, historical books, that begins with Joshua and ends with Esther. I had to say Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther to get those in the proper order. And then you've got the poetical books. We'll come back to this in just a minute. And then the final 17 books of the Old Testament are books of prophecy. And so you might look while that's on the screen that in the divisions, the second division of the Old Testament, the second division of the New Testament, and the fourth division of the Old Testament, and the fourth division of the New Testament are identical, at least in the way that that they are divided out in this respect. But let's spend some time looking at the poetical books that are there, because very soon we'll be spending time, and the very nature of our soldiers of Christ will change, because we'll not be telling Bible stories. We'll be looking at the songs that those individuals sang, at the poetical meter of writing about the nature of God and things that their response to the very, very nature of God. There are five books of poetry that we shall be studying together. Obviously, the beginning one is the book of Job. And that's why I asked you a moment ago to look at the narrative of the book of Job that's found in the first two chapters of the book of Job. You go to the last chapter of the book of Job and look again, and there again is the narrative. But in between that is Job's response to his friend's discussion about the suffering of Job. Now, I am amazed at how well we know the book of Job. We know the first two chapters unbelievably well. And we know the last chapter unbelievably well. And I'm not sure how often it is, but almost every time somebody is having adversity in their life, they have a knowledge of the book of Job. And they'll say, well, I'm suffering, but not as much as Job. But you see, the book of Job helps us have an understanding, a great understanding of the fact that righteous people can suffer. The devil says in those first two chapters that the only reason Job is serving you is because you're blessing him. And the book of Job forever answers the question, can a righteous man suffer? Sometimes people, when they get in the midst of adversity, say, well, I don't know what I did wrong. Well, that's where Job is. Job, in the early part of this chapter, or early part of the book of Job, is saying, I don't know of any wrong that I've ever done. And his friends are saying, well, Job, if you'll just fess up now, if you'll just admit that you're a sinner and that the adversity that you're having in your life is because you're a sinner. Job says, I don't know what I've done. And his friends come back and they take turns in attacking him. And Job keeps saying, I don't know what I've done. If I could just talk to God. And that's the sentiment that's in there. Those first three friends are there, and none of them are able to deal with Job. But all of a sudden, there's a fourth friend that comes along, and he said, I've been sitting around waiting, but you older guys just don't seem to have the answer. And so he then adds in. And so there are really four friends of Job, and you better put that word friends in quotation marks. But there are four friends of Job that come and attack Job again and again. But Job, at the end of the book of Job, gets his wish of confronting God. Job has said throughout out of this that God just doesn't know how I'm suffering, and I just need to, if I can just talk to God about this. And so when you get to the last three or four chapters of the book of Job, there's the confrontation that God gives to Job that Job is unable to answer. He began more than 30 questions that God asked Job. For example, he says, Job, where were you when I planned the earth? Well, Job, if you know everything, just tell me where you were before you were born. And there's no answer to that. And all the way through, God confronts Job and shows Job. And then Job says, I was rash with my mouth. Job is the book that describes the patience that we need to have in the midst of suffering. The next book that we'll be studying is the book of Psalms. I believe there's probably not a greater book in the Bible to help us mature as Christian, any book that is more helpful than the book of Psalms. Let me tell you the why of this. We know about Abraham, but we may not always know what's happening in the life of Abraham. Are you aware in the historical part of the life of Abraham, there are only 19 chapters, and you've got to stretch that anywhere, Old and New Testament, that give us any discussion of the narrative part of the life of Abraham. Would it surprise you to learn that there are 70 chapters in the Bible that discuss the life of David? That's remarkable. We know far more about, or we have an opportunity to know far more about the life of David than we do about the life of Abraham. And so here is this man that the Bible just in every book, David's mentioned in more books in the Bible than Abraham is. It's only by one more, but we talk so much about Abraham, we think Abraham's the central character. But in reality, David is mentioned in the narrative part of his life more than Abraham is mentioned in the narrative part of his life. And then when you get over to the book of Psalms, and here are the Psalms, many of them, most of them written by David, you add all of those in, we know far more about David than we'd ever know about Abraham. You know why? Because it's in the book of Psalms that David opens up his heart. That's what poetry does, isn't it? That's the reason, maybe, that women are better at writing poems than men are. Because they're able to be more expressive. And all of a sudden, here is David with all of the adversity that's in his life, and David opens up his heart. Now, you know how David is described, the man after God's own heart. Well, how can I be a person after God? How can I be one of God's men? Well, if my heart is like the heart of David, the more my heart is like the heart of David, the more my heart will be like the heart of God. And so you take the matter of how David dealt with sin in relationship to the sin he committed with Bathsheba. You want to know how to deal with sin? You read Psalms 51. And you'll read the emotional response that men had with God, and it's the emotional response we need to have. You know this verse in the book of Psalms? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock, or my strength and my redeemer. That's David's prayer. Wouldn't you like for that to be your prayer? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, let it be acceptable. Where on earth can I find the meditation of my heart and what they ought to be? It's in the book of Psalms. It's in the book of Psalms that poetically David opens up his heart, and we're able to get intertwined in the deepest feelings of a godly man in every aspect of his life. When King Saul is chasing him, when he has no friend left on this earth, he says in one of the Psalms, when my mother and father forsake me. You think about the adversity that David had in his life when his own children were trying to kill him. That's probably not happened to you very often. They may have thought it a couple of times, but they've probably not acted upon that. Well, here's a man who had that in his life. And there are those Psalms that are written. And that's why those Psalms are so meaningful. David loved, did he not, nature. And a man after God's own heart would go out and say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. You want to be a man after God's own heart? Then let those be your words. Don't you ever see the heavens, don't you ever see the starry sky at night without saying, that's evidence of my God. That's what my God is like. And that's a manifestation of His glory, and the firmament shows His handiwork. There's that psalm whenever David, if he wrote Psalm 106, there's that time whenever David was out on the mountainside and heard a mountain lion roar. You think you ever heard a lion roar? Well, did he not talk about the Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion? And here's David out there and he hears this lion roar. And David says, you know what he's doing? He's praying that God will feed him. David, whenever he went down to whatever sea he went down to, likely the Mediterranean Sea, says that Jesus says God feeds every bird. David says God takes care of every fish in the sea. You want to be a man after God's own heart? Whenever you're there standing beside the beach, or whenever you're out on the boat and you're out there fishing and things of that nature, let your heart be like the heart of David. You want to have a godly heart? You'll find that in the book of Psalms. And how important it is for us to know the Psalms in every respect. The third book of the poetry is in the Old Testament, in that poetical section of the Bible, is Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, they're described again and again throughout this book. What is a proverb? Well, a proverb is simply a wise saying that sums up life in just a sentence or two. Sums up life. And so in the book of Proverbs, there are those sentences that ought to be written on our hearts. And by December of this year, hopefully we will have talked so much about some of those sentences, and some of them will have touched a chord in your heart, and you will have memorized them so much that when a situation comes up in your life, instead of you trying to think, what should I do about this, or how shall I handle this, all of a sudden there is that proverb that is there. And it's a wise statement. Think about the book of Proverbs, and you may not know this word at all, and that is a sermon is sometimes called a homily. The study of how to outline sermons is called homiletics. Well, the book of Proverbs has lessons that were taught to the king by his father. And in the early chapters, those first 8 or 9 chapters, over and over again, my son, my son, my son, my son, my son. Here's the wisest man that ever lived. And he's talking to his sons, and talking to them about life. When you get to the last chapter, the chapter about the virtuous woman is not a lesson taught to Solomon by his father, but a lesson taught to him by his mother. If the last chapter, if the king in that chapter is Solomon, and evidently it is. And so all of that, and I say that to come back to that thing about homilies. Young people, and those of us who are not so young, live our lives because we had a mom who regularly gave us homilies. And that's a manufactured word. But that's the reality. The last thing your parents said when you leave the house, I'm not sure, but they've got a little sermon. They've got a little zinger that they give you as you leave the house. Things that they say to you, and it's, I hope it's not good riddance, but I mean, that in and of itself is something they might say to you. I remember one of the things that I said to my children over and over again, remember who you are and remember what you are. Walking out of this house, you are a who and you are a what. Who you are is you're a Jenkins. Don't you sully up and mess up that name. And what you are is a Christian. And don't you disgrace the name of Christ by your life. That's not a homily, that's a daddily, if it's ever such a word, but daddily doesn't rhyme with homilies, but homilies does, and so you can take that for what it's worth. But the book of Proverbs, let me tell you, I don't know of a study that I've ever been involved in that has helped me in my life as much as the time David and I have been able to spend together working on these Proverbs. because you don't just sit down and read a chapter in the book of Proverbs. In that one chapter, you might have 15 different topics. It's not, well, here's a whole section here, and we're going to talk about anger. Well, there's anger all the way through the book of Proverbs, but you're not going to find it all in a paragraph like you would perhaps in the Psalms or in other places. There'll be a statement here and another statement on another page and another statement on another page. And what we hope will happen as we study this, and we'll study it in categories, is for us to take a topic and to discuss that topic and say, this is the wisdom of God about how you ought to respond in relationship to this. And there's some very, very direct discussions about the home and instructions to the wife and instructions to the husband and instructions to parents and instructions to children and instructions about anger and instructions about money and about every aspect of our lives. And what we need to do if we're going to be a man after God's own heart is to open up our hearts to David, who shows every emotion, and to Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, who gives little pithy statements that are just full of the kinds of things that would help us in our lives. And that's why these books are so important. And then you have the book of Ecclesiastes, and sometimes it calls Ecclesiastes or the preacher. Sometimes that is another name given to it. Not commonly, but it is given to it. And it is a study of the meaning of life. Here is Solomon talking about his life and about the frustration there was in his life apart from God. And there's an expression that's found, David, I forget how many times in the book the word vanity appears in there. But perhaps nearly 20 times in this book, Solomon says, you live life without God, it's vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. And of course, you know the last verses of the book of Psalm. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man, the whole duty of man. That's what life is all about. And what a great study we'll have as we talk about misusing your life in a poetical way found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then finally, the last of those books of poetry is the Song of Solomon. And in that book, we'll look at a chorus of singing, poetically at least, perhaps not with music, but at least in poetical form, of a woman who is so deeply in love with her husband, who is Solomon, of a woman who is so deeply in love with Solomon that her heart just flows open and she describes her longing and her desire to be with him. And the joy that she has whenever she hears his voice and things of that nature. And then there's the other singer, poet in this book, and that's Solomon. As Solomon talks about and as it were responds in a reciprocal way, in a poetical way, and he talks about his desire for his wife and his longing for her and the joy that he has whenever he hears her voice, and it is a beautiful, beautiful picture of married love, and hopefully it will help us in our own marriages to have an appreciation and the importance of the appreciation of expressing our love for one another inside the marriage relationship. There's a third group of individuals, singers in the books, poets in the books, that's called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And so sometimes you've got the woman, she'll be talking about her longing for Solomon, and she might say something to the Daughters of Jerusalem, who then will answer her back and be responsive to some things that she said. Perhaps there are those occasions when they will say something to Solomon, and Solomon will respond back to the Daughters of Jerusalem all the way through that book. It's a very short book, but it's a book of great, great importance, especially in a time and age in which we have made sex as something dirty, and we have made the physical side of marriage as something that, well, you know, it sort of ought not to be this way. Who has not done much marriage counseling without running across that situation where when a husband loves his wife and loves her body, that he thinks she might think he's perverted in relationship to that. Or whenever that wife said, if my husband would just tell me that he loves me more and more. The Song of Solomon discusses every bit of that in an exemplary way by having the wife talk and have the husband talk and have the daughters of Jerusalem to talk and respond to each other in relationship to that. We've got a great, great study ahead of us on these Sunday nights, beginning in about 2 or 3 weeks when we get in and begin looking at the poetical books. Now here's what will make this work. And that is, for you, as we study these Psalms, and for you to find the Psalms that really, really help you, and you write these words of those Psalms on your heart. And when you get to the book of Proverbs, and there are all of these little statements that govern your life, to become more familiar with the ones that help you. Hear the emphasis. To become more familiar with those statements that will help you than a statement that has helped me in my life and one that I've heard you mention a couple of times. It's always right to do right. All that is a homily. All that is a statement about life and the things that ought to govern your life. Well, I want to tell you, it's always right to do right and always wrong to do wrong. While it's biblically based, it is of human origin. But think of how wonderful it is that in the very words of heaven, God has given us these statements that can transform our nature. Isn't that what we want? To go to another level of spirituality and to be closer to the Lord than we've ever been and to be more Christ-like than we've ever been? That's where these poetical books will take us. And I hope that we will have an appreciation of what's going to happen in September and October and perhaps a part of November as we look at these books and find the statements that are in this book that will change our souls if we will meditate on them day and night. Isn't that what Psalms 1 says? And on His law does He meditate day and night. Well, what part do I need to meditate on? Well, you know, whatever part helps you, but what part could help you greater than these little short statements that become the motto of life so that you write them on your heart and they become a part of your soul? And that's really where we're headed in relationship to this. It's now time that we come to this part of our service where we extend the invitation of Jesus to encourage you to surrender to Him. Surrendering to Him involves faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And Mark 16:16 says, and if you don't believe, then you're condemned. You'll go to hell if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But you'll go to hell if you believe that, if you don't repent. Because the Bible says God now commands all men everywhere to change their mind. And that's repentance. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And repentance is a decision that you make that you live the rest of your life. It is a change of mind initially that results in a change of life the rest of the time you're on this earth. And then to be a child of God, you must with your lips confess Jesus as the Son of God and be immersed in water like they were in Bible times, that the blood of Jesus can wash away your sin. Acts 22:16 says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Galatians chapter 3 says that you're sons of God by faith because you have been baptized into Christ. Into means you were outside of Christ and now you are in Christ, but you're not in Christ until you've been baptized into Christ. And then you become a part of His body, His family, His church, His kingdom. And you can serve Him faithfully until you die. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And the Lord says, and I will give you the crown of life. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?